read through these two questions in the Heidelberg Catechism. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture that accents the extent of God's providence, and it's found in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. Paul in Athens, and we're going to actually begin reading in verse 16 to put it into historical context. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, he was talking about Silas and Timothy, his spirit was provoked. Our English word, it's hard to capture the force of that Greek term. It means to be greatly agitated. If you turn on TV and there's Joel Osteen, you can get the somewhat of the sensation of what Paul was expressing. His spirit was greatly provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Isn't it interesting that most people would have found this just kind of another look at a different culture and how they live? And Paul looked at this and was aggravated. The language "full of idols" is also doesn't capture the force of the Greek term. It means it was overrun with idols. The images of a jungle in which the vegetation has spread so much that there's a canopy, and it's thick, and there's hardly any light coming through because the canopy now has overgrown to the point that there is no light. While I was in Vietnam, you could sometimes hear the rain hitting on the canopy up above, and you would be dry, and this would go on for miles. Well, that is the expression. The city was just overrun with idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue, which was his custom, with the Jews and the devout persons, those people who shared a Jewish belief in the acceptance of the Old Testament, and in the marketplace every day with those who just happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. That's a really interesting term as well. It's mean to dialogue. They're having an exchange. And so in addition to just the lay person, the common person, there are these skilled philosophers from these two schools of thought, which we will deal with a little bit later. And they conversed, and some said, and the "some" is referring to the philosophers, "What does this babbler wish to say?" That word "babbler" is a pejorative term. It refers to a seed picker, and it's a reference to little sparrows and birds that would hop along the gutter of the street, picking up seeds here and there. And when it's used of a person, it's basically insulting him that he has picked up a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and he doesn't understand what he's talking about, but he's trying to put on an air of intellectual superiority. So they're insulting him. What does this babbler wish to say? Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities." This is something they weren't used to, that there were plenty of gods, and he's introducing some that they're not familiar with. Some commentators have suggested that the allusion here is to the fact that Paul speaks about Jesus and the resurrection, and the Greek word for resurrection, Anastasia, is in the feminine form. And so they thought maybe Jesus was the male deity, and there's this other female deity, so they were confusing themselves over what they heard. "Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what is this new teaching that you are presenting?'" The Areopagus was a very distinctive privilege to be up there. This was the academic hub of Athens, and only the truly learned were there. And so for Paul to be brought up there and being given an audience with these skilled philosophers was really something that was rarely done. For they say, you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, Luke interjects a commentary on the Athenians' character. Now, all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. In other words, that's the information highway, was to go and try to pick up a little information that you hadn't heard the day before, something new and exciting. Now we get to the heart of Paul's presentation. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Again, this is an English attempt to capture what the Greek text says. This rendition in the ESV appears to be very complimentary of the Athenians. Some translations actually have captured the nuance of the word religious, which means grossly superstitious. So on the one hand, you could say Paul was complimenting them. On the other hand, he was saying, you guys are really superstitious. "For as I passed along and observed the objects," notice the plural there, "of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" That's because they thought we ought to have an altar in case we left somebody out. So there's an unknown God, and we have all these other deities that we're familiar with. But now let's make sure that we don't insult some deity who's liable to get ticked off and bring down havoc on us. You know, it's amazing the nature of man when he projects thoughts about God, like in Buddhism. Karma. Now, karma is nothing more than quid pro quo. You get what you deserve. And since we know in our hearts that we've done things we ought not to have done, there's this sinking feeling, this foreboding sense that sooner or later the other shoe is going to drop. I was watching here just the other day on television the Clint Eastwood movie Unforgiven, which I have made allusion to in the past because there's some really interesting dialogue. And at the end of the feature, almost toward the end, where one of Clint Eastwood's colleagues said that he killed that guy because he had it coming, and Clint Eastwood responds, "We all got it coming." You know, that's an instance of like, you know, if I get what I deserve, I'm hoping that God is not going to deal with me as I'm really am, but he will deal with me in another way. That's just the way people think. Well, karma is that. And here, the Athenians had very much the same notion. Let's make sure we've covered all our bases so we have an altar to an unknown God, and we won't insult him. We just don't know who he is, or she may be. "Wherefore, what you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Now here we come to the heart of the providence of God. "The God who made the world," he speaks of creation, "and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So notice, first off, he immediately says, God is not like you think he is. And so all the temples and all the statues and all the variations that were so essential to Greeks' worship, Paul begins not by quoting Scripture, but by pointing to the God of creation. And he moves there to show that this God is not disengaged. You see, in the ancient world, the gods were absent. If you ever read Greek mythology about Zeus and the various pantheons of gods, the gods were not interested in human affairs. They were every bit as given to debauchery as were their creaturely counterparts. And so people believed that the deities were totally disinterested in what was happening here on earth, and that everything happened more or less by chance. You had not only a pantheistic notion of the various beliefs in gods, but a distinct notion that if there was such a being, he would not be interested in the things that happened here on the planet Earth. Deism, for example, teaches that God is like an absentee landlord. He simply is disengaged. And so the world just goes about its business and things happen by chance. And so Paul disabuses them of that notion. Now notice what he says beginning in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. He goes all the way back to Genesis, and he says that all of humanity is descended from this man. Now, he doesn't mention him by name, but he's talking about Adam. If you've been following through my sermons, the times that I mentioned the Bios Logos people who are trying to integrate undiluted Darwinian evolution with Christianity. And the problem they have is the Genesis account that God made man in the beginning from the soil and the woman from the side of the man, and that from this couple all of humanity proceeded. Well, according to Darwinian evolution, that's impossible. And so since we accept the findings of Darwinian evolution, we have to readjust our interpretation of the Bible. Well, you not only have to readjust your interpretation, you have to deal with the very nature of Scripture, because here the Apostle Paul says explicitly, now if you believe in the inspiration of Scripture, that Paul is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then if you say, well, Paul was wrong. Well, if he's wrong about that, what else is he wrong about? Maybe he's wrong about Jesus and the resurrection as well. So you have to go cherry picking through the Bible to say, well, this is all right, but this is not. The Apostle Paul says expressly that all of humanity is descended from one man. But not only does he go back to the Genesis account of creation, but he introduces the sovereignty of God over his creation. Notice what he says. Having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. I was telling our Sunday school class this morning, You had no choice in the matter as to where you were born or when you were born. You did not choose your parents. You did not choose the time of your birth or the place. What if you had been born in Papua New Guinea in the 15th century? God determines these things. And in the providence of God, He is working out in the lives of every individual His purpose and plan. Now, Christians oftentimes have a great difficulty presenting the providence of God, because it seems to suggest that it's just purely arbitrary, that things happen without rhyme or reason because we can't always understand the way they happen. And this is an aspect of what I have often said is the nature of God's incomprehensibility. What the Catechism teaches us is that we put our faith in the hands not of blind fate, but a Creator who has not left His creation to run amok. He governs it. Even things that are, quote, evil. He governs the world in such a way that he causes all things to work for His purposes. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, Paul expressly says in the first chapter that God has predestined all things. Now, that's not to say that we can understand, because we are finite creatures and God is not answerable to us. Why did thou make me so? If that's the case, and Paul deals with that argument in the 9th chapter of Romans, who hath resisted His will? See, the force of Paul's argument there is that people want God to give them an explanation. You see this in the book of Job. Job says, you know, you're going to have to explain some things to me. And God says, really? I owe you an explanation? Where were you? And then God proceeds to tell Job, I'm the creator. You're the creature. You don't command me. I command you. And what Paul is doing here before the Athenians is to show them that they're not dealing with some kind of cosmic force, but with a being who is the judge of all mankind. Notice he continues. He says, having determined their allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they would seek God in hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. It's interesting. In the Greek text, that word that is translated feel for him is actually used in the Odyssey, in which the one-eyed Cyclops has his eye put out and he's groping around. If you ever saw the movie Jason and the Argonauts, that scene is trying to capture where he's feeling around trying to find the people who have perpetrated this. And Paul says, God has put it in the hearts of men. This is what Paul says in Romans 1, that they are without excuse. Creation tells them that there is a creator. And they will manufacture gods to satiate their conscience. They will do many things to quiet their sense of accountability, but they never can. You see, what general revelation doesn't tell them is that there is a redeemer. The thing about the providence of God that we should always keep in mind is it's never separated from the person of Christ. Let me show you a couple of passages where this is underscored as well. In John 17, verse 2, Jesus says, For you, the Father, granted me, the Christ, authority over all people, general providence, that he might give eternal life to all those who have given him, special providence. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That is, they have their orderly integration. And finally, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, while upholding all things by the word of his power, he made purification for sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And he is working out his purposes in the lives of his people. Well, this is a comforting thing. This is what the catechism means when it says that we should take consolation, even times of adversity, in times of suffering. I was again telling the Sunday school class this morning, we don't court suffering naturally. I mean, unless there's something psychologically wrong with us. We don't enjoy it. But suffering happens. And many times the question is, and I have been at bedsides of people who will say to me, Pastor, why is God doing this to me? Because their body's old and breaking down and decaying and they're sick. But they want to I don't understand. Why is this happening? And that quote we had in the front of the bulletin from Thomas Brooks, until we get on the other side of glory, we are very much like the ark, subject to being pitched to and fro. In fact, that language is used of Paul when he talks about immature children who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Now, this is why doctrine is so essential to ground us. This is why, can you see the benefit that these two questions in the catechism would have for children to understand the world in such a way that their faith is not shaken when adversity happens? See, if you believe in the prosperity gospel of a Joel Osteen or the crowd on TBN, that basically it's karma. You do good and God will reward you with riches and health and success. Well, what happens when that doesn't come to pass? What happens when your business goes belly up due to the economy or you lose your job? Then your Christian faith is badly shaken because the God you believe in didn't fulfill what you thought was his purpose all along. This is why the doctrine of God is so essential a foundation to understanding all of Christian theology. Because if we go wrong here, everything goes wrong. It's like when you're cutting a board, you always hear the thing, measure twice, cut once, so that you don't end up cutting the board in such a way that when you try to fit it in, it doesn't work. And if your template is wrong, and you cut from that template, the next thing you know, you can't put anything together. So the doctrine of God is essential, and this is why Paul begins with this. Let us continue. In the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him, for he is actually not far from each one of us. And then he quotes one of their, he's actually quoting the Greek poet Erastus. So Paul was well versed in Greek literature that he could quote Greek poets. In him we live and move and have our being, even as your own poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not think that he, the divine being, is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and the imagination of man. Isn't it interesting that Paul picks up on the fact that the imagination of man is darkened? And as such, naturally, he conceives of God in a way that is idolatrous. The times of ignorance, and notice how he underscores that, God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. Christ is the agent through which God not only governs all things, but judges them through Christ. In fact, Jesus said that the Father has given him the authority to judge. You know, people think of Jesus as the meek and lowly Jesus, very gentle and benign. You know, he wouldn't hurt a fly. And unfortunately, we oftentimes give people the impression that Jesus is like that, wherein as it's a one-sided and a very distorted side of what the Scriptures portray Jesus as. When people start talking about Jesus like that, I ask them, how do you reconcile that image of Jesus with the one in the book of Revelation where he comes on a white horse with a sword and his flaming angels with him to execute judgment? We can't do it. We can't pick and choose the Jesus we like. We have to take him as he is. And Paul says he has fixed a day. Now, again, here is an aspect of the sovereignty of God, and that on his calendar, not ours, a day is fixed. It's set in stone. And every day draws closer. Now, I cannot say with any assurance when that timetable will be. But we do know this, with every passing moment, we draw closer. And that's what Paul says, as the result of knowing this, you ought to repent. You ought to acknowledge the error of your ways. Now notice the response. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some of the men joined him and believed. Among them were also Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. So Paul's message bore fruit. But it centers around the fact that God is not an absentee landlord, that he is present and active in human history. Jesus is the agent through which God's work is done. There's nothing God does that he does not do through Christ. And this is the comfort we have. You remember in the upper room when Jesus was with his disciples, Philip said, show us the Father. And Jesus said, have I been with you this long? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He is the exact duplication of his Father. When people always say, what is God like? I said, he is like Christ, because Jesus said he was. He is the Almighty Father, but Jesus said, if you've seen me, not just in the flesh and what I look like. He wasn't saying that. But his character, his actions are reflected in Jesus. And this is why we should take comfort, as the Catechism tells us, that regardless of the circumstances, Paul said that in Philippians, you might remember, I have learned that whatever the state I'm in, whatever circumstances I have to deal with, plenty and want. In fact, you can read 2 Corinthians, which is the most autobiographical of all Paul's epistles, and he talks about all the trials and tribulations that he had to go through. And he said, I endure all things for what purpose? For the elect. I have a task to preach the gospel in such a way that God's elect are called out. And that's an aspect of the providence of God. You can look at your own life and the events that led to you coming to the awareness of your need for Christ. You could have been raised in a Christian family, or you may not have been. But there was a time at some point where the realization of what Jesus had done finally dawned on you, and you believed, you trusted. And Jesus is asking us to do the same when it comes to the affairs of this world. We can trust him because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he will guarantee that all of his sheep safely reach the fold. One of the things we do every week is we recognize Christ in the Lord's table as the means by which God has appointed to build up our most holy faith. As the elders